So in Jesus' day, they did not have newspapers, and they did not have devices with news feeds on them. But that's not to say they didn't have news, that they did not have current events, that they did not have newsworthy things. We're in the middle, actually, we're at the very end of probably one afternoon. We don't know if it was the afternoon or what part of the day it was. We're just assuming it was the afternoon. We've taken 6 weeks to look at one afternoon of Jesus' life. There were large crowds gathered around. And Jesus was sort of intermittently speaking to the crowds, speaking to his disciples, answering someone who calls out in the crowd. And he's kind of wrapping up this day. But as this day is getting wrapped up, someone brought some news to Jesus. Because even without newspapers or internet or whatever, the proverbial grapevine exists. And so this is what they came to Jesus with. There were some in the crowd that said, "Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans who Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices?" Now to you and I, that's kind of a head scratcher. What in the world does that even mean? And I think a curious question that could be asked is, why did they even bring this up? And it's kind of weird to us, right? Usually when someone's talking, like it would be even weird right now if one of you were to stand up and just start talking to me. That'd be weird or out of the ordinary based on our culture. So maybe it was a cultural thing that someone would just interrupt a speaker and that would be considered okay, but whatever. They kind of interrupted Jesus and said, "Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans and Pilate and all that?" As I've been thinking about this, I think there's probably three possible reasons this was brought to Jesus' attention. The first is simply curiosity. Jesus is a popular figure now in that day. He's a celebrity by now in his ministry. A lot of people knew who he was, figured he was a pretty sharp guy because the way he dealt with the religious leaders that, you know, he could quiet them sometimes or get them riled up or whatever. He was a formidable person whose opinion probably mattered on some level. So maybe it was just kind of wanting to get an op-ed from Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this recent event?" Or maybe they were just concerned for Jesus. Jesus was Galilean. His disciples were Galilean. Everyone knew they were headed towards Jerusalem where this would have happened. Maybe they're concerned, saying, "Jesus, maybe you should rethink your course here. Maybe you're heading the wrong direction. Maybe Pilate might do something to you as well." Maybe they were concerned. Or maybe they had such contempt, particularly for the Romans, which Pilate would have been a Roman official, that they were hoping maybe Jesus would be so aghast by what happened that he'd be, "What? He did what? Come on, guys, let's go." And maybe start a rebellion of some kind. Now, I want to suggest to you that last option is probably the more likely option of what's going on. And as we'll get to the end of the passage that we're looking at today, you'll hopefully see why. So that brings us to the big idea for today, or in this case, the big question. What do we, you and I, both individually and collectively as a whole, what do we need to repent from? And the hint, of course, is, are we living out our created purpose, our reason for existence? That'll kind of head us in the direction we want to go today. So let's jump into the passage a little further. And this is typical Jesus fashion. I do not think this was the response that they were looking for. Matter of fact, I'm very confident this was not the response they were looking for. In typical Jesus fashion, he kind of throws a curveball. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, I need to take a brief aside here. What I mean by that, a little sidebar, a little tangent, away from the main thrust of this passage, because anyone who reads this passage is likely going to have the same tangential thought. That being, where does suffering come from? This is, again, this is not the point of this passage, but it's worth at least mentioning briefly. And that's really all I want to do, is mention it briefly. Why do bad things happen to seemingly innocent people? Why does suffering happen? Well, there's a lot of reasons. A whole lot of reasons. All kinds of reasons. But there was one reason that people back then, and honestly people today, still sort of fixate on. That God must be mad at me, or at us. God must be punishing me, or punishing us. That's why this is happening. That was a common thought. And again, it still is today. You probably know people who have asked themselves, why is this happening to me? What, God, what did I do? Know anyone like that? Ever asked yourself that question? Well, I want to jump to John chapter 9 real quick, just to show how this was a common question back in the day. Back in John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a blind man, a guy born from birth, blind from birth. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, and see, we're seeing their presupposition come out. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Had to be somebody, right? That he was born blind. And notice Jesus' answer. Neither. Which was not what they expected. Again, Jesus never gives his listeners what they expect, does he? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, I want to be cautious with that, because if we read that incorrectly, we might think, oh, God causes suffering so that he can glorify himself. That would be incorrect. Matter of fact, this is probably not the best translation of this verse. The better translation of the verse would simply say, let God's glory be made manifest. That's it. Not so that, which kind of has that cause and effect equation to it, but simply, this does not faze God. God can still use this for his purposes. Now that probably doesn't bring us a whole lot of comfort when we are suffering or a loved one is suffering to think, well, don't really know why, but at least God can use it for his purposes. I mean, maybe you find comfort in that. I don't know. But something we do want to land on and understand is the broad reason why suffering happens is simply we live in a cosmos designed by God to work based on cause and effect. Cause and effect. We know there's suffering because we see the effect of it. We either feel it, experience it personally, or see it, observe it in others. We know the effect. But the problem is, and this is what we need to understand, we are not privy to all the possible causes. We just land on maybe an easy one, like, oh, maybe God's punishing me. There's all kinds of potential causes. But we do need to understand this. We live in a war zone. We may not see it all the time, particularly living in the United States, which is a relatively orderly place compared to other places that are physically war-torn. But we live in a war-torn cosmos. We have an enemy. Maybe more rightly, accurately said, God has an enemy. Now here's the thing. God's enemy, Satan, cannot hurt God. He can't touch God. He can't do anything to God. So how then does he go about trying to do what he wants to do? He targets those God loves. That would be us. So in a very broad brush stroke, why does suffering happen? Because Satan exists and he's trying to exert evil in the world. That's one of the broad reasons. Another reason, simply based on cause and effect, sometimes we bring it on ourselves. I mean, would anyone really question if someone gets drunk, gets in a car, wraps their car around a tree, and then that person say, why did this happen to me? I mean, how much sympathy are you going to garner for that person? And yes, we might feel bad for the effect that they're going through, but as far as there would be no plaguing question as to why this happened, right? I grew up in Los Angeles, and every New Year's Eve and 4th of July, there'd be these public service announcements coming on the radio and the TV that said, people, don't randomly shoot your guns into the air as a form of celebration. Because what goes up must come down, cause and effect. And every year, there was someone who was hit, many someones, in fact, just because stray bullets coming down, going through roofs, and hurting, if not killing, people. It happened. What we kind of need to imagine is in the world we live in, particularly the unseen world, there are bullets being shot in the air randomly all the time. And sooner or later, we or a loved one will likely get hit. That's just the world we live in. We do not necessarily need to seek a deeper, more personal reason as to why did this happen to me. Matter of fact, if you find any comfort in this, that I want to be careful with that. That's not to say God never, ever, ever, ever doesn't directly do something. We can see specific times in Scripture where someone sins and God punishes. That is definitely the exception to the rule. And when God does so, there's forewarning and there's after the fact. Because God wants the point to be made. There's no confusion. There's no head scratching. That would miss the whole point of why God did it if the person he did it to didn't get it. Right? So, we live in a place of cause and effect. And sometimes bad things happen. Crud happens. I want to give you one quote from... We could go on and on and on this topic. And volumes upon volumes upon volumes have been written on this topic. I'll draw your attention to one relatively concise one by Greg Boyd. He's a pastor, a scholar, a writer. In his book, Is God to Blame? Which is a good title for this topic. He says this. Here it is. Though we can't know the why of any particular instance of suffering, we can and must know that our whole environment is under siege by forces that hate God and all that is good. We are the heirs to an incomprehensibly vast array of human, angelic, and natural ripples throughout history about which we know next to nothing, but which nevertheless significantly affect our lives. We can't, in any comprehensive sense, wonder why any particular event happens the way it does. There are far too many unknowable variables that would need to be factored in to such knowledge. Indeed, to know anything exhaustively, we'd have to know everything exhaustively. And let's face it, anyone here know anything exhaustively? It really is beyond our scope. It's beyond our limitations to have what would feel like a satisfactory answer to why suffering, which is why it has plagued people for centuries. We kind of just have to come to terms, come to peace with the fact that it happens. It's not necessarily directed towards us on a personal level or why did this happen to me? Okay? And Jesus corrects that, particularly in John 9, but we'll also see it here a little bit as he goes. So let's jump back to the passage and the main thrust here. I emphasize it a little bit differently here. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." And notice he says it twice in this section. He brings up the guys that died in the Tower of Siloam when it fell. Were they more guilty? No, but unless you repent, you too will perish. This is not the unicorn and rainbows picture of Jesus we like, is it? This tough warning of repent or perish. Now, this is why, you know, some flavors of our faith, this is like all they preach. Well, we don't want to overdo it. This is not the only thing Jesus ever preached. Though repent is part of his main message, repent for the kingdom of God is near. But this is a little bit more specific. Repent or perish. What was he telling them to repent from? See, all repentance means is to change. Primarily change our minds, which then will result in a change of heart, change of action, change of behavior, change of direction. But change of mind. What did these people, these first century Jews, need to repent from? And thus repent to. Because here's the deal. If we, relatively speaking, we were to take all the societies and civilizations that have ever existed, first century Israel, they were pretty decent people in comparison to most. They were law-abiding. They liked rules and they pretty much kept them. They were kind of sticklers about that. They'd probably be really good neighbors. Like if you had a homeowners association, they'd probably keep the rules. They just would. It's just in their nature. They were not necessarily evil, malicious people. So what on earth was Jesus telling them they needed to repent from? Had to be something. That kind of leads us to the parable, the somewhat confusing parable that Jesus says that to end this section. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up my soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So what in the world does this parable have to do with anything that we've just looked at so far? It's actually a fairly simple one. We just need to make sure we connect the dots properly. What is the sole purpose of a fig tree? Produce figs. That's it. It's not rocket science. Just make figs. That's its created purpose. That's all it had to do. If it didn't do that, it's wasting ground. That's pretty straightforward, right? But now we need to connect this. What's Israel's sole purpose for existence? To witness to the world the glory of God. To make known the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the Sustainer God. To be salt and light to the world. To be light to the Gentiles. This was Israel's sole purpose for existence. And they somehow got distracted from that. And they did not bear the fruit of that. And now the time had come when not going to bear fruit, it's time to go. Now, scholars have wondered in this parable, and we always got to be cautious when we deal with parables. There's a main point, I just described you the main point. The reason for an object's existence is to produce fruit, in this case, the fig tree. But what we want to be careful of not reading too much into, well, who's the vineyard owner? And who's the guy caring for the tree? You know, is it God? Is it Jesus? Who is it? Without getting overly caught up into that, I think what we do see, however, in the vineyard owner, someone who is patient and gracious. He was ready to out with the fig tree. But whoever the caretaker of the tree was said, wait, let's give it another shot. I'll do my part. Let's see if we can get some fruit out of it. Many scholars believe that was kind of the Jesus figure, if you will, of the parable. Let's give Israel one last shot. But see, the whole repent or perish that Jesus was talking about, Jesus had something very clearly in mind of what he meant. It was not an empty warning. 70 AD, which would have been maybe 40 years after the time of this particular interaction. 70 AD, The Romans came in, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Judaism has never been the same since. That is what God had in, that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, or perish. Let's think cause and effect here. Your little tiny Israel, the armpit of the Middle East. No standing army to speak of. And then you got the Roman Empire, one of the strongest military powers ever. They did not like the Romans. They wanted the Romans gone. And they just needed a charismatic person to rebel rouse enough people to go try to take them on. But simple cause and effect. Who's going to win this battle? Jesus knew that. Jesus saw that. Jesus foresaw that 40 years in advance, if not actually further behind or further back. He knew, this is not going to play out well for you. You will be destroyed. But in part, it was judgment, though, in this particular case. Because they weren't carrying out their God-given purpose of existence. Think about this. They're supposed to be light to the Gentiles, right? And here the Gentiles were, right in their land, occupying them. You don't even need to go far to fulfill your mission. They're right there. But their hatred to them kept them from pursuing their God-given mission, their God-given purpose for existence. God's like, well, if you're not going to do that, then there's really no reason to have you around. That's kind of a stark warning, isn't it? So let's go back to the question for us today. Is there anything we need to repent from? Now, let's be very, very careful here. Israel was both a nation and a religious system of sorts. Judaism and Israel were one and the same. So that Christians today, and wherever they happen to live, are not one and the same. But like the fig tree, Christians, the church, us, we do have a God-created mission and purpose, a reason for existence that we need to be about. And I think it's fair to wonder if the or else exists or not. If we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus again speaking or having letters written to seven churches that are in modern-day Turkey. Five of those seven have the strong words and warnings of repent or else. Guess what? Are those churches around today? Sadly, no. So for the American Christian, because that's our context, we are Christians living in America, we need to ask ourselves, is it possible that like the Jews of the first century Israel, is it possible that we have gotten distracted from our sole purpose of existence and maybe have allowed other things to take priority in our lives, in which Jesus might say to us today, repent. Is it possible that things like comfort, convenience, safety, security, the American dream, whatever that might mean, is it possible we have been wooed into wanting that more than fulfilling our mission of being light to the world and salt to the world? Is it possible? I do think my observation would be, and maybe your observation would line up with this also, that we'd rather kind of make our external situation and circumstances positive and good and comfortable, then maybe we will consider getting on with our purpose. Just a couple examples from Scripture, though. Remember Joseph from the Old Testament? He had this roller coaster of a ride. His brothers hated him, threw him in a cistern, getting ready to sell him off to slave traders, get sold off to slave traders, finds himself in Potiphar's house, where he rises to like second of Potiphar's house. And then through a fiasco with Potiphar's wife, no fault of his own, he's in prison for who knows how long. And Pharaoh calls him out. Joseph interprets the dream, and then Joseph ends up as second in command of all of Egypt. At no point there, though, and particularly in reflection, does Joseph bemoan the fact that his life had been up and down. He understands that he is meant to be a vessel for God. The outward circumstances are what they are. He will be faithful. Or what about Paul? Let's just skip several centuries ahead to Paul, who understood his role, his purpose, to be the gospel presenter to the Gentiles. And you know, at times it was great. He's traveling all over the known world, delivering the gospel, though getting beat oftentimes. But oftentimes he's in jail. You know what? That didn't dissuade him from his purpose for existence. It's like, well, if I'm trapped in this room, I'll write letters. We still have them. We still study them. He would not allow the circumstances he found himself in to change his purpose for existence. And so that maybe is what we need to ask ourselves. If we find ourselves in unpleasant circumstances, whatever they might be, from unknown causes, from our own decisions, from the decisions of others that affect us, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change our value and significance to God. It does not change our calling. And if Jesus were to go to such drastic measures to warn them, guys, you cannot afford to be dissuaded from your reason for existence. It will turn out bad for you if you do. Not even so much as in punishment, just a natural result of cause and effect. We probably need to hear and heed the same warning. And as Jesus liked to say oftentimes, let him who have ears, let him hear. We're going to transition now to a time of communion. Israel failed in many ways to fulfill their God-given mission. Except they succeeded in one way. Let me break that down to you from a theological standpoint. Israel, the nation of Israel, can be boiled down to one solitary individual whose name is Jesus. And that one solitary individual fulfilled the entire mission and purpose for Israel. He did that. And then he calls us to participate in that same mission with him. So as we come to the table with the bread and the juice, to remember him, we need to remember his mission that he has given to us as well. My brothers and sisters, I really don't think we can afford to be distracted by lesser things. So give that some thought as you prepare for communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do admit and confess that this world has things that grasp our attention and that distract us from why we exist. And Father, we do not want that to be the case. We are thankful for the reminder here in Scripture, right here that we just looked at, that we might need to repent. Father, I'd ask that you would put it on the heart and mind of every individual in this room, and for us as a collective, as a congregation, Lord, if there is something we as a community perhaps need to repent from, so that we may be faithful to you. Lord, we are nothing without you. Maybe not for a moment think we are. Continue to have your way with us, Jesus.